Morning, everyone. We have had some tremendous, tremendous ministry and music today. The sermon doesn't merely start when the preacher gets up. I think it started around 11 o'clock this morning. Thank you to all who've taken part and shared these tremendous truths in him. Thank you very much. Now, we began last week considering the subject of the living God. And the point I sought to make and will continue this morning is this, is that our wonderful, glorious hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, based on the blessed event. But the fact that we have always, from start of Scripture to end, we have the mention of the living God. And as God lives, our Scripture always portrays God to us as the living God, and often in comparison, contrast to the many idols that were shown throughout history. Let me be clear, in case I haven't, I hope I am. Please turn to 1 Peter. We've been there twice this morning. We'll go there for a moment again, too important to miss. Our hope is based, as we've sung many times this day, on the blessed event of Christ's resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. How could we say anything but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you have problems and issues right now? They're nothing compared to what awaits. We have an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. Do you have aches and pains? I have a few. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Folks, what I want to say is that we have proof outside of the blessed event. We have this wonderful record of the Scriptures, which always has presented God to us as the living God. This is why the saints on many different occasions said, as God lives. That's not just a phrase they threw out. They based what they were about to say, what they were going to claim, on the fact that there's a living God in heaven. Remember what the definition of that means. It means, quite simply, could mean nothing else, the alive God. That's what the Scripture is saying. So we have portions like Moses in Psalm 90. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Always been, always will be. Never been anything but alive. Psalm 91, the eternal God is our refuge. So what I want to do this morning is pursue that statement of the living God in the New Testament. We were mostly in the last Old Testament last time. So turn, please, to Matthew 26. Now, it's easy to get a reputation in life. Some guys are called Fast Eddie. Some guys are called Lazy Sam and all the rest. I have gained the reputation of one who turns to many scriptures. I've had other reputations not as nice, folks. This one, believe me, I don't mind this one at all. Matthew 26. Verse 62, and we have Jesus who has been arrested, and he's before the high priest, and they are trumping up false charges, none of which stick. Matthew 26 and 62, the high priest stood up and said, you know, answer to make. What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. What a response. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, two questions. What is the proof that Jesus is the living God? And what's the proof that they don't believe it? It's right there in verse 64. You will see the Son of Man. He knows they're going to crucify him. He knows what's about to take place. That doesn't take away anything from the claim, this isn't the end. You're going to see the Son of Man. I'm not just a man as you think. Therefore, you cannot be rid of me as you wish. By my Father's leave, you will kill me. By his power, He will raise me. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Their hatred, his death, was not going to annul that. Listen to what he said again to the high priest. You will see the Son of Man. And similar, John picks it up, Revelation 1. Behold, he's coming. Every eye will see him. And notice what John adds. Even, not excluded, you who pierced him. You who have done everything physically possible to not be confronted by the Son of God, you will not escape meeting him again. I want to take a moment with that, folks. Jesus said, you will see me. John says, every eye will see him. Do you know one of the wonderful grand results of the resurrection of Christ is? Every eye will see him. Every eye. Every religion, every culture, every nation, every people group, every adherent, every antagonist. It doesn't matter who you are. I want you here today to know, to understand, because of the resurrection, you yourself are going to see Christ. You're going to see him, this one we've sung of, this one we praise, the one we love, all of us. Everyone, young, old, rich and poor, you're going to see him. Turn for a couple of portions in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We were here last week. And notice, we considered last week the testimony of the early church to proclaim these great truths. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Listen to their message. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, amen, attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan, foreknowledge of God, you crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, losing the pangs of death. It wasn't possible for him to be held. Of course, you're going to see him. You crucified him, but God raised him up. See it again in chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4 and 10. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. They had given healing to a man. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Stone of the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in any else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In chapter 5 and verse 30. Chapter 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Folks, this morning, not just because it's Easter Sunday morning, this morning the news, the message, the certainty that Christ is alive, it is to you this morning. It is either the greatest news you've ever heard, it's what your entire hope is based on, or it is the death knell of all your plans, and it's your sure and certain doom. That's what the resurrection of Christ is, because every eye will see him. The Father has already audibly, on a couple of occasions, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Turn now to John chapter 6, a portion I often turn you to. John chapter 6. At a time when Jesus had done a great miracle and fed thousands of people, and it seemed everybody loved him and wanted to follow him until he proclaimed the truth of the need of their souls. They needed him, the bread of life, and that to them was a very, very offensive message. So in John 6 and 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One," or as the King James puts it, "the Son of the living God." Look at verse 57, same chapter. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me." Matthew 16 says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." As such, he obviously has said here, as the living Son of God, he has the words of eternal life. And we go as far as we just heard in the books of Acts that there isn't salvation in any other. Hence the insight and the wisdom of Jesus' words to people. Early in his ministry, he said this, "The gate's narrow, the way's hard, it leads to life, but there's only few who find it." Now turn now, please, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And we will continue to examine this great, great truth. Interesting story in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 14 and verse 8. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands and gates at the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed into the crowd." Notice what they said. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature, just like you. We bring you good news. You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. Past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet didn't leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." We saw last week in Jeremiah's words in chapter 10, his comparison to what the living God is like compared to the idols that the people worship. Do you see the error? Do you see the vanity, the lost, hopeless state of people who don't know who God is? And notice the message again to the contrary, verse 15. "We're men like you, with a nature like you. We bring you good news. You should turn from these vain things to a living God." That's what the gospel calls people to do, to turn from trusting in other things and have their trust only in the living, in the true, and the real God. Again, I said, as we looked at Jeremiah last time, we saw the comparison. Remember what Jeremiah did? He said, "There's a living God. He made heaven, earth, and all around you. And what you're doing, you're cutting down a tree and hacking it up and shaping it and throwing some gold on it, and you're worshiping it." So you know what he's saying? He says, "Look at the things that you're worshiping." Notice what he goes on to say here. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 15 again, "A living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Notice I said last week also that God never has a problem backing his claims. Can God back his claims? Look at verse 17. God didn't leave himself without witness. God never has problems backing his claim. Didn't leave himself without witness. He did good, giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts. What's Paul saying? We're men. We can't make it rain. We can't make things grow. We can't do this any more than else. And an idol can't obviously do this either. You see, folks, all life and blessing flows from the living God, doesn't it? That's why our doxology says, "Praise God from whom all blessing flows. Praise him, all creatures, here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All blessing comes from the living God. Now turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because we see now some of the effect of the wonder of this living God in our lives, if that is our claim. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talking about many different things, says here in chapter 3 and verse 3, notice what he says to the people. You show, mean you manifest, you reveal, that you're a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink. What's the evidence that Christ is within you? But with the Spirit of the living God. You and I, if we claim to know Christ, we are to manifest that there's a living God in heaven. We're not to just show people that we go to church on Sunday or that we have a particular denomination. We're actually to exhibit that we believe, we know, we live, we love, we trust the living God in heaven. That's what's to be seen in our lives. Doesn't that make sense? This is what the Bible says, John 1. In Christ was life. The life was the light of man. That's what he came to give. Well, Paul says, I got it. Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. He is the gift of life. He's given it to me. It's seen in me. Christ has to be alive in order to impart life. And folks, you have to be in him in order to exhibit it. You do not have the life of Christ merely by coming to church or doing this, that, and the other thing. He is the source of life. He is the living God. He gives it to his people. We are to exhibit and manifest it. Not because we're trying to, but because it's there. Because he's real and he's given it to us. See it also, same book, chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Why does Paul say all that? Here's why. For we in Christ were the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God's people are to be the temple of the living God. Why? Because lots of people don't go to church. Lots of people don't read a Bible. You're the only Bible they ever read. You in your workplace, you in your home, you wherever you attend and mingle and all the rest, you're the only Bible some people ever see. They're not to see that you're just religious. They're not to see that you adhere to a denomination. They're to see that you live and love the living God. That's what people are to see in you. That's what it is. Notice how Paul brings this out, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this very, very thought is brought out vividly for us when he spoke to these people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. They themselves report us the kind of reception we had among you. Notice this, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now notice what Paul says here. He says you didn't turn from one idol to another. You didn't say, hey, our idol's no good. We prayed for rain. We didn't get it. We got to get a new one. Where's the new and improved idol? We got to get a better one. No, he didn't. We didn't swap idols here. We didn't go from one church because it's not very lively to be one for one. There seems to be a lot more spark of life. No, that's not what we did. We didn't switch religions or denominations. He says you turned to God from idols to what point? To serve the living and the true God. You didn't get religion. You got God. Folks, that is the Christian faith. See it again in 1 Timothy 3, a couple pages over again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's great manifesto, I think it's referred to as. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifest in the flesh, born as a person, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Folks, this is to be the church of the living God. And any church worthy of the name is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. Notice what it says of Christ again, this great declaration. He is taken in his whole life and death and resurrection. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. Notice what Paul includes, taken up into glory, not dead and gone, taken up into glory. Why does he include that? Because, folks, our wonderful Savior is not buried with honors. It's not what he is. It's not resting in state, not a corpse under glass. First Peter, he's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. That's who our Christ is. That's where he is now. Folks, Jesus Christ is not someone we're reminiscent of. He's someone we're cognitive of. We know him. It's not someone we remember fondly. We love him dearly. It's not one we used to follow. It's one we presently serve. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's what the Word declares. Now, we've looked at many verses concerning the living God. I mentioned the start of the other message that there's also a phrase used more in the Old Testament than in the New, but it's the phrase, as God lives. The people, when they used it, they were speaking of many different things, but they always meant the same, that the fact that there's a living God in heaven has and is, of course, to have great effect on our lives here and now. The king said to Jeremiah in chapter 38, he says, as the Lord lives, who made our souls? This guy wasn't a follower. But he realized the only reason he had a living, breathing soul is because there was a God in heaven. That means the living God is the source, the origin, the sustainer of our souls at this moment. Then we have David in 1 Samuel 25, as the Lord lives, who has restrained me. What's David saying? He's saying, because there's a living God in heaven, he rules my conduct. I don't do as I please. I don't just live for myself. I'm not my own God anymore. There's a living God in heaven whom I love and adore and give allegiance to. He rules my conduct. 2 Samuel 24, which is also found in the Psalms. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock. What does that teach us? The living God is the impetus for praise and worship. Folks, there's a reason some people don't seem to open their mouths in a praise service. Look down, never look up. Don't take part. Why? You don't know the living God. The living God is the impetus, the drive to praise and to worship. And if you can sit and mumble through these things when the praise of God is going on, I wonder if you know him at all. Because the living God stirs our hearts to praise and bless his name. It's a joy to praise his name. 1 Kings, Elijah said this. He says, as the Lord lives, there shall be no rain. What does that teach us? The living God is essential to our understanding and interpretation of events. Why does it rain or not rain? Why does it do this or that? Because there's a living God in heaven who rules, orchestrates all things. Second Chronicles, Micaiah said this, As the Lord lives, what my God says, that will I speak. What is he saying? Because there's a living God, he is the sole guide of all truth and doctrine. We don't make this up on the go. We don't just do what was traditionally said. The living God rules all that we say and do. And notice, if you turn, if you're still in Timothy, look at chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul brings this along. Chapter 4, verse 10, to this end we toil and strive. Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul brings this up to the present. He says the motivation for Christian service and endeavor is based on the fact that there's a living God in heaven. And again, folks, if you think all that Christianity entails is coming to church the odd time, is that all it entails? Is that all there is to it? Well, I show up, yeah, I nod and agree. Folks, if you're not motivated to serve the living God, I wonder if you know him, because he is the one who's behind all our endeavor and all our toil. Listen to Paul's words. To this end, we toil, strive. Why? Because we have a hope set on the living God. That is why. Now, last time we ended up in Hebrews. Let's do that again. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. A great warning is given by the author here. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, last week we did some real simple math, which is the only thing I ever got an A in. We're going to do some more this morning. If you fall away, you desert, follow no longer the living God, where does that leave you? How could you forsake the living God? Remember, we just read, he's the one who gave us our souls, our life, our breath. If you're forsaking him, where does that leave you? Well, the book of Hebrews answers that in chapter 10, in one of the most powerful statements in Scripture. Hebrews 10, verse 26. It addresses that very, very thing. Hebrews 10 and 26, and it begins here, if we go on sinning deliberately, that is not referring to a Christian who sins and fails, because we all do. This is someone sinning against the light. This is someone who refuses Christ as Savior. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How could it not be? He's not an idol. He's not an idea. He's not some misty stuff floating in the cosmos. It's a living God. Gives you breath, gives you life, gives you opportunity to come into his fellowship. Do you think it's a small affront to him that you hear the offer of the gospel we've sang of Christ on the cross for our sakes and souls? And it's of no interest to you whatsoever. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that is not the note on which I want to leave you. Chapter 12, verse 22, please. Our brother Aaron beat me to this a couple of weeks ago. He often does that. Hebrews 12 and 22. What does the author go on to say to God's people? What a thing for us to hear. Oh, you've come to Mount Zion. This is heaven. This is paradise. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, God's people of old, enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. What a tremendous, tremendous statement. Folks, do you know what our hope of heaven is? Is that there's a real God in it. That's what it says. There's a real God in it. It isn't just a place. It is the place of the eternal God. This is where God dwells. And notice we have the proof because there's already people there. And Christ is there who has sprinkled his blood. This is why the psalmist said, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. But turn now in conclusion to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Now we began last week saying the proof that there's a living God. We looked at the children of Israel who heard God speak. And in order for him to speak, for them to hear it, he obviously had to be alive. That was the math we considered. Notice what Jesus says here. It's amazing. Matthew 22 and 29. Jesus answered them, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? What's that verse saying? Every time you read the Bible, God speaks. He speaks today, folks. When you read the scriptures, God speaks. This isn't like other books. It's not magic. There's no hocus pocus. When you read the word of the living God, he speaks. So Jesus says, haven't you read what was said to you by God? And what does God say? Wow. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's who our God is. So Jesus' tremendous words then, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you. But does God really, really speak? You might say, Andy, that's kind of a tough sell. How do you prove that? Well, I'm going to read to you something he said to one of our members just this year. This is what she wrote. My Lord, he wore a crown of thorns for me. My God, he wore a robe of mockery. My King, he suffered pain on the rough plane tree. Is he your sovereign too? My master took part in the great exchange. My captain bore wrath as God prearranged. My maker's last breath caused the ground to change. Has he changed you too? My risen lamb left an empty tomb. My shepherd's gone to prepare us rooms. My gardener orders dead seeds to bloom. I pray you're flowering too. My redeemer's coming again to earth. My judge will acquit all who've known new birth. My treasure eternal displays his worth. I pray he's your treasure too. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the glorious, glorious truth. Father, we've looked at a handful of verses. There's so much more evidence than we've considered. We have the joyous, glorious, indisputable, infallible news that Christ is risen indeed. Our hope is in a living Christ who at this moment is at your right hand. We have a place reserved for us because of him. We can never thank you enough for all the wonder, the glory of what he accomplished on the cross. We praise you for the living Christ in his precious name. Amen.